Bertrand Russell once said, "The whole problem with the world is that fools and fanatics are always so certain of themselves, but wiser people are so often full of doubts." We know from human psychology that A, it is natural for all of us to crave security and certainty, and B, we are naturally drawn towards those who appear, at least, to offer security and certainty. And that makes us very vulnerable to deception. And it makes us believe what we want to believe sometimes, regardless of facts and evidence to the contrary. Statements such as, "God said it, I believe it, and that's good enough for me," make fools out of us because we don't ask fundamentally important questions such as, "What do you mean God said it?" And how do you verify that it was God who spoke? And we don't ask these sort of questions because questions raise doubts, and doubts erode certainty. And although we rarely admit it, we crave certainty sometimes even more than we crave truth. We live in a world of uncertainty about things like the very survival of the planet due to climate change, frequent talks about global recessions, the dangers of too much immigration from states that sponsor terrorism, dictatorial and protectionist national leaders, or our own personal health and well-being as we age. And so we'd love to know how all these things and many more are going to work out. And we'd love to know exactly what God is and what our relationship to that deity should be and what God expects of us and how God can enter into this life now to care for us, as well as how we can live a blessed life after this one is over. And so we seek answers to these questions in the Bible and in religious authorities who claim to be certain about the things they read there. But then reality strikes with terror when we realize that there are hundreds of major Protestant denominations and well over 35,000 independent or non-denominational churches. And that's just within Christianity, that all claim to be certain that they are right about everything that is unique to them. Not to mention Roman Catholicism, Russian and Greek Orthodoxy, the Eastern Catholicism, including those who follow the Alexandrian Rite, the Armenian Rite, the Eastern Syriac, which is different than the Western Syriac, and the Byzantine Rites. So who do you stand behind? How do you pick who to be certain about? And why are we so obsessed with being certain anyway? Last week, Joe talked about an author that was new to him named Peter Enns. And I had actually read the book that he'd referred to called The Bible Tells Me So. And I was planning in the near future a series of sermons on that very honest and open book. Unfortunately, that will no longer be possible or of any interest to anyone, since you already heard all about the book. Thank you, Joe. However, since Joe's already touched on that one, I thought I'd switch to another Peter Enns book that I also read that is particularly relevant to the questions that I've raised today in the book, as the title of the sermon is, The Sin of Certainty. Enns writes the following: "For many of us, faith is a rock-solid source of security and hope. It provides the map and the values for how we navigate the world. But life has all sorts of everyday and ordinary ways of upsetting our thinking about faith. And I believe that in these moments, God invites us to deepen and grow in our relationship with and our understanding of God. These are key moments of growth because we tend to create mental fortresses that keep us in the same religious space. It is upsetting to redraw our maps and to change what we see as the anchor of our security. And if left to ourselves, we would never go there. So we build walls to prevent that from happening, walls within walls, which we preserve what makes us feel secure, where we are in control and our God makes perfect sense to us. Watching certainty slide into uncertainty is frightening. Our beliefs provide a familiar structure to our otherwise messy lives. They give answers to our big questions of existence. Does God exist? Is there a right religion? Why are we here? How do I handle suffering and tragedy? What happens when we die? And what am I here for? As I mentioned previously, most people would prefer to believe in something than nothing. And we would prefer certainty to uncertainty or vagueness. And even if we have a sneaking suspicion that our beliefs might be in part or in large part wrong or incomplete, or sometimes even hazardous to ourselves and others, it is still preferable to giving the answer, I don't know what I believe about such and such. For most of us, think about your initial reaction to change, something that challenges a long-held belief, something that might be an anchor of your faith system. When that is challenged, our initial reaction in almost every case is defensive. Our initial reaction is to defend what we believe to be true as still true. So someone has to prove it isn't true. But as Peter N. says, we build these walls around what we believe, and no one can prove that what we believe is untrue in many cases. We meet changes to our belief structure with resistance, with rejection. It can't be so. And quite often, even with anger. Beliefs, when you think about it, are simply ideas. Beliefs are just thoughts. And we get angry when people challenge our thoughts. And to change our ideas assumes that we were wrong. And being wrong is not only generally embarrassing, but it's also psychologically destabilizing. When we admit that our belief was wrong, or could be wrong, then we wonder and worry about whether or not we're wrong about other things. Perhaps many things, even most things. Even if we're not wrong about anything else, one change to our belief system has a domino effect. It makes us wonder about, if that is true, then what about this other thing and those other things? And that's psychologically destabilizing, and we protect ourselves from having to face that reality. And so we just shut down and say, no, it can't be true. I don't want my beliefs challenged. I don't want to have to think a new way. And that's why so many refuse to change from the doctrines of Armstrong to the doctrines of Tkach many years ago. We think we don't like change because we want to be right. But I believe that we don't want to change more so because we hate the idea that we were wrong. There's a fear about being wrong. It destabilizes us. It disrupts us deeply to our core. If we were so sure that we were right and someone came along with something that challenged us, we would easily be able to defend our point of view without any emotion, without any hostility, without any fear. Peter Enns goes on to say, another dynamic at work here is how friends, family, and church members would handle it if they knew what we were thinking. if you were actually wondering about your beliefs. You would not dare tell anyone in your church. Feeling judged and banished is a common story among those who take the risk to let people in on their well-guarded secret. Banishment and judgment, if they are no longer certain about their shared beliefs. Ends goes on to say that unfortunately, church is too often the most risky place to be spiritually honest. Shouldn't this be the easiest place to be spiritually honest? If you know you're right, you absolutely know that you, because you are you, therefore you must be right. If you know you are right and have nothing new to learn, then guess what? Everything in your life will confirm that you are right. Everything that you see as you look through your individual lenses will confirm. That's just a natural psychological tendency. Only by remaining in a state of intentional teachability are we able to see the evidence that allows us to still learn and grow and change. Intentional teachability, where I make a rational decision. I don't know it all yet, and I'm still willing to learn more. And sometimes the things that I learn just add on to what I already know. But there's other parts of information that we get that do change things, so we have to pull something out and insert something new. Let's assume that you are accepting of the idea that some of the things you currently believe are wrong. How comfortable would you be to share that? Humbly, not judgmentally, not you guys are all wrong because I've just learned something new, but how comfortable are you with sharing doubts, with being absolutely, brutally, openly honest with other people? The place to begin to sort out this is to, as Peter N. says, to decouple your faith in God from our thoughts and ideas about God. That way, faith doesn't rest on correct thinking. Faith doesn't rest on orthodoxy. I love what the author of John's Gospel has Jesus say about the obsession with orthodoxy or right thinking, which is assumed to be found by knowing the scriptures and looking to them to answer all your questions. In John 5:39, Jesus says, "You pore over the scriptures because you presume that by them, or by knowing and interpreting and understanding them, that you may possess eternal life." And Jesus is saying, that's not why they're there. They're not there so that you can get right thinking, and from right thinking you will build your faith. He says, these words were not written for that purpose. They were written in order to testify about me. Enns explains, no one just, quote unquote, follows the Bible. We interpret it as people with a past and a present, and in community with others, with certain traditions, none of which is absolute. Many factors influence how we, quote, follow the Bible. None of us rises above the place in the human drama and grasps God with pure clarity. None of us, without our own baggage coming along for the ride. We are all bringing broken and limited selves into how we think about God. According to Enns, the problem we face in the church is a preoccupation with correct thinking. He says it reduces the life of faith to sentry duty, 24/7, always on guard, watching for false information, protecting the church or your part of it from any outside influence, from any unorthodox ideas that might pollute. Ideas that challenge the established idea are seen as viruses, sicknesses that one must defend against, that one must inoculate other members from, by announcing why these are so wrong and so not welcome here. And so the church, even a church that may have changed everything, comes to a point where it no longer can change, can no longer see the world or the scriptures with fresh eyes. A faith like that, says Enns, is stressful and tedious to maintain. Moving towards different ways of thinking, even if you're just trying it on for a while to see how it fits. Many Christians will hunker down behind a terrible misapplication of a passage in 1 John 2, 24-25. Maybe you've heard this. The author of 1 John writes, "As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you." Oh, so my job is to receive information that triggers faith inside of me, that informs me with knowledge about God and the path to live in God's favor. And once I have received that information, then it is my job now to hold on to it. So whatever it was that I heard at first, I should never change. That's how many people view this passage. What you have heard from the beginning remains in you. And so we have someone like Herbert Armstrong, who changed his views on some major doctrines. He had a hard time selling it because he now had to contradict himself. In his obsession with being followed, he dug his own trap, because now when he changed, people said, "Oh, no, not going to fool me like that. I'm hanging on to what you originally said, because I must follow 1 John 2. The author goes on to say, "If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised those who remain with what they heard from the beginning. It's what he promised you, eternal life." Now, who doesn't want eternal life? Who wouldn't like to live forever? Well, if the way to live forever is by being, quote-unquote, faithful to those things that you were first taught, why didn't anyone ask the question, what is he talking about? What things have you heard? At best, it might sound like it is what the apostles taught. And so we have to figure that out, because there's thousands of denominations that disagree about what the apostles taught. So good luck. I mean, eternal life is at stake here. This isn't a frivolous matter. So what do you do, what should you do, anytime you wonder what the Bible means? Get the context. Church leaders such as Herbert Armstrong have used this verse to bully members into agreeing with what they teach and to force doctrinal conformity, especially when other scholars from inside or outside of the church are challenging those teachings. You hunker down, you build walls, you say, "You are not welcome in here. You shall not pass. You don't get in here with your ideas. You keep your ideas out there. We have ours now. They're complete. And leave them alone." But this is absolutely not what the passage is talking about. Absolutely not. It has nothing to do with this. It's not about holding fast to what Herbert or anyone else taught. The context is found in the preceding verse in 1 John 2, 22-23. It is only in reference to one doctrine. It says, "Who is the liar? Who is the one who is deceiving you? Who is the one who is coming in among you and taking away your eternal life? Who is it that is causing you to stop listening to and believing what you heard from the beginning?" The answer is, it is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's all he's talking about. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. It doesn't say whoever denies the Trinity. You can't start inserting your own doctrines in there and saying, here's our list, here's our creed. If you deny those, you don't have eternal life. It's one question. Whoever is denying that Jesus is the Christ, whatever that means, well, clearly refers to the anointed one, the king of spiritual Israel. So if you deny that, you are Antichrist, and the author of John is saying, hold on to what you heard from the beginning, that Jesus is the Christ. That's all he's saying. And that verse has been used as a club to enforce all kinds of doctrinal conformity and the resistance to any, if not every, change. So it is simply not true that our doctrines and beliefs cannot be challenged. And it is not correct to say that we are forced to deny scientific facts if they contradict the Bible stories, such as the age of the earth, such as the earth isn't flat, with windows in heaven that let the snow and the hail come through when God opens up the windows and shuts them again. We know scientifically those things are not true, even if people 3,000 years ago thought that's how the world worked. Remember, doctrines are not written in the Bible. Doctrines are conclusions that people, religious leaders, have drawn from the Bible. And any or all of them at some point may or may not be adjusted. Aligning faith in God and certainty about what we believe and needing to be right in order to maintain a healthy faith is not a healthy faith. Needing to be right doesn't lead to healthy faith. In a nutshell, says Enns, that is the problem, and that's what he means by the sin of certainty. Because needing to be right is a pattern of thinking that sells God short. It limits God to what we have decided God is, or what we believe about God. And that's the very same problem, the very same sin committed by the Israelites when they made an idol out of God. They said, we understand God to be this, therefore we will build that into a physical stone, metal, wood object, and we will worship this God and not any other God. And God said, no, stop putting me into shapes and creeds and nice memorable statements. Needing God to make sense, believing that somewhere out there, there's an institution of the church that has a catalog of all the correct thinking, the correct ways to believe and worship, is idolatry. And idolatry is a sin. The need for certainty is sin, because it works off of fear and limits God to our mental images. A faith that rests on knowing, where you have to know what to believe all the time in order to have faith, is a disaster waiting to happen, because it values too highly our mental abilities. I mean, how highly do you value your mental abilities? Just how smart are you? Just how high is your IQ? And in comparison to other people, who's smarter? I mean, this is the kind of, without saying it, this is where the church has always gone. We think that we've relied on the smartest people to come up with the decisions about what is right in terms of creeds and doctrines and ideas about God. When correct thinking is central to our faith, it carries with it all sorts of hang-ups. It's a tense faith, as Peter Enns says, a tense, burdensome faith, which we cover up with cleverness and arrogance. And this is a part I particularly dislike. We'll think or say things like, well, I am right, so if you disagree with me, you must be wrong. And you may not even properly even be Christian if I'm right and you disagree with me. Now, often it's religious leaders that say this and think this, but it could be anyone. if you're different to me, then you have to be wrong. So then I either feel sorry for you, I pity you because you're wrong. Maybe if I'm really gracious, I'll pray for you to be right, like me. But I'll pray for you because you should be pitied for being wrong. Or I despise you as my enemy, and I want nothing to do with you, and I distance myself. I don't want to be polluted by your error, so I put you out of my church or outside of my circle of influence. Or I'm simply indifferent about you because you don't matter because you're wrong. What part of that sounds like the mind of Christ? What part of that sounds like grace and love? And it's the only way it can be if being right is so important, of such high value, if it's so central to faith, then you have to have one of these kinds of responses. This long Protestant quest to get the Bible right has not led to greater and greater certainty about what the Bible means. Has the Protestant break from Catholicism in the pursuit of a more pure doctrine, has it led to a more pure doctrine? Has it led to a clarity on what it really means? Quite the contrary, it's led to a staggering number of denominational differences and sub-denominational differences that sharply disagree about how significant portions of the Bible should be understood. And I doubt we'll see any change to that in the next 500 years. Complicating matters further is the fact that the Bible isn't a factual textbook, as we might think of a textbook. The Bible doesn't even get its own story straight quite often. For example, according to the synoptic gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke, Jesus is so weak from the beating and scourging that he can't carry the crossbeam to the crucifixion site. And so a Roman soldier calls upon Simon of Cyrene to pick up the post and carry it for him. Remember that? But according to the author of John's Gospel, it specifically says Jesus carried his own cross himself to the site of the crucifixion, and that he didn't get any assistance or need from anyone. And that's because John's Gospel is a much more, to use the word loosely, spiritual Jesus. And so in defining the spiritual nature of Jesus as a Son of God, John can't have Jesus be so weak as to need assistance from a human being near the end of his life. But the stories are told from different angles and with different information. According to the Synoptic Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, to end the life of Jesus, a Roman soldier stabbed him with a spear because they wanted to have his body buried before the Passover. In the Gospel of John, a different story is told. The Roman soldier goes to break the legs of Jesus and anyone else being crucified to hasten the death, because then they can't breathe and they die very quickly. But when the Roman soldier gets to the body of Jesus, he's already dead. And then the Roman soldier stabs Jesus' side with a spear and out comes blood and water. A different example. So when you start talking about, I'm just going to read the Bible and explain that to you, you have a very difficult time if that's where all your faith lies. Clearly, this is not what God wants of us. Clearly, God does not need us to come up with one way of thinking in order for us to have faith, in order for us to be in harmony with God, in order to be considered righteous by him. Let's close today by doing a quick reality check about what we really have in terms of our thinking about God, in terms of how we ought to read the scriptures. What sort of relationship with God is natural and healthy? And this may shock you. This is Psalm 88. This is a psalm that we can put into the modern language and summarize it this way. O Lord, I have been on my knees to you night after night, and I am so troubled and in so much agony. Doesn't sound like faith to me. I feel like I have one foot in the grave in deep and dark places, and I'm absolutely without hope, including in you. You really don't seem to care. Actually, let me be blunt, says the author. You've abandoned me, and so this is all your fault. You're the one who makes me feel like this. You're the one responsible for my own friends looking at me like I'm some sort of freak show. Even so, all night and all day, I'm on my knees praying, still calling to you for some relief. I'm desperate, and all you do is keep hiding. I'm in absolute pain, and the only friend I have is darkness. Thanks for nothing. That's Psalm 88. That's the church member sitting in your church telling you the truth. That's a church member who's frank enough, open enough to tell you what they really think of God. And someone thought, you know, we need to share that with everyone else, every God-fearer. You need to know that that's okay. That's reality. And who here at times has not felt at least part of that? Who here has not felt exactly like that at times and wondered, where's this all going? Where's this all? Why is this happening to me? Why is my church continually seeming to be pulled apart? Why are we continually at odds? Where's God in all this? It would be hard to imagine in reality someone in church talking to you that way, let alone publicly praying this to their God. But could they? To you? Would you be rattled, shocked, destabilized, unnerved if someone came to you and said, I actually have quite a lot of doubts. Right now is a dark time for me in my life, and I don't know where God is. Not even sure what God is anymore. Would that rattle you? Would that shake you? Or could you just say, I've been there too. And maybe I haven't been there, but I could be there. And that's not what my faith is bound in, being able to have the answers to all this stuff. Not only is this kind of honesty and frankness okay, it's perfectly normal and healthy, and probably closer to what many Christians feel at times. Feeling like God is far away, disinterested, or even dead to you is part of our Bible and can't be brushed aside. And that feeling, no matter how intense it may be, and even offensive as it may seem, is never judged, is never shamed, and is never criticized by God. Most of us probably live much of our lives in Psalm 88, in that place where our spiritual scaffolding has crumbled, and we're no longer sure about God or much else. Great! You've found your humanity in your spirituality. You've found your reality that isn't covered by superficiality. What we thought we knew, what we could be certain of, and what we were absolutely convinced of, sometimes turns out to not be certain after all. And we're left shaking our fist at God. Well, next time we'll talk about how to pull out of this, how to pull out of the fear that results from uncertainty and insecurity, and turn to a much deeper, stronger, and more pure form of faith.